Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And you may recall that last time we met, we managed to finish one of the most challenging parts of the entire book. The warning passages found here in Hebrews chapter 6 have caused much grief among scholars over the years. But I believe we've come to a most reasonable view of this difficult material. The author expresses concern that his first century audience of Jewish Christians may yet drift away from the faith and neglect their salvation. He attributes this in significant part to their spiritual immaturity. So he urges them to go on to perfection in Christ. Now, as part of his persuasive strategy, the author warned his readers about the perils of living without an effective faith. And he does so in such startling terms that it has led some to wonder if it's possible to lose their salvation. But the Bible is simply overflowing with evidence of God's persistent and abundant grace and mercy toward his people. We recalled the wilderness wanderers of the Old Testament who weren't faithful enough to enter into the promised land. Indeed, they probably would have never even crossed the Red Sea if they weren't being chased by Pharaoh's army. But you see, God did everything possible to prepare the promised land for them to receive, yet by their own choice, they turned away. They turned away and went back to the desert where they would eventually grow old and die. In spite of their demonstrable lack of faith toward God, yet he continued to rain manna down from heaven and bring water from rocks. Yes, God continued to faithfully love them, and we know this because he continued to lavish his grace and mercy upon them in so many ways. And God's persistent faithfulness continues throughout the New Testament with a consistent message of good hope and assurance for the believer. So we sought to understand the warning passage in such a way as not to conflict with the clear teaching on the assurance of salvation that we can find elsewhere in Scripture. Respecting the context in which the warnings came up, we recognized that the author wasn't giving a discourse on the means of salvation. Instead, he was desperately trying to get his readers' attention and motivate them to take their faith more seriously. He's not warning them about judgment reserved for unbelievers. He's letting them know that the dangers that will be faced by believers who remain content to be spiritual babies. Much like the fear of persecution that we may face someday, the dangers that existed in the promised land created fear in the hearts of God's people. So rather than trusting in him, they turned away. It's not that they stopped believing in God. They just stopped believing God. It's not that they put their faith in something else. They just stopped believing God enough to follow him where he was leading them. So God was left to follow them and bless them as much as he could in the desert they had chosen, but only because they refused to walk into the blessing of the promised land that he had prepared for them. We learned that the life of a Christian is saturated by God with good things that we were created to drink in and to be nourished by, but it takes some effort on our part to absorb these good things. If we will cultivate the soil of our life, we can be certain that the seed he has planted in us will bear good fruit that has great value. It's then that our life receives blessings from God. If we invest our effort to ensure that our life is useful, we bring honor to God and we offer him something he can work with to further his mission of redemption. But if our life produces nothing but a crop of thorns and briars, it's going to be worthless to God. He isn't going to be able to use it. It's not that God turns his back on the life of the ineffective believer. One thing we know, he keeps trying. He may even bring discipline into our lives in an effort to improve our crop. And we're warned that God's discipline can be painful. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the section begins with the contrasting conjunction, but. A word that's generally used to distinguish what's just been said from that which is about to be said. And what's just been said is that the readers are spiritual babies and they need to grow up. Having thus offered a fairly stern rebuke, the author is now compelled, before doing anything else, to remind his readers that they are beloved. The word is used only here in Hebrews, and it conveys a most tender kind of favor. And by using it in this place, the author not only reveals his affection for the readers, but he does so in a manner that shows a keen sensitivity to their feelings. He doesn't want to put them off. He doesn't want to break their hearts. He wants to encourage them to greater things. And by way of application, this is very much the balance that a good parent tries to achieve in the discipline of their children. For example, a rebellious child can certainly be a difficult challenge. So I've heard. They must be brought into a certain level of conformity for their own good. But you don't want to crush their spirit with withering discipline. So if you offer a firm rebuke, you do it with gentle reassurance. If you give instruction, you do it patiently, with encouragement. You respond to effort with praise. You address failure with understanding. Explanation is joined by the inspiration to try again and again. If one approach doesn't work, you try another and then another and then another because your love will not allow you to quit. Then you let the blessings of obedience and success be their own reward. The child will learn. This is God's way with His children. Notice also the author's use of what I like to call the royal we. See, the vast majority of scholars insist that when the author uses the word we, he actually means I. There are other reasons found later in the book to believe in a single author. That said, there are some commentators who do believe others are included with the writer. One particular scholar even suggested the two authors might be Barnabas and Apollos. I think we've already decided that's a question that we can't resolve with certainty. And oddly, the word we doesn't even appear in the original Greek text, yet it's present in most modern English translations. What we find is that the word we seems to be inferred by the way that other words are used in the sentence. So the question comes up, is there more than one writer? Or is this a stylistic choice? Or is there another explanation? We're probably never going to know, not this side of eternity, and it's doubtful that it would make much difference anyway. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In other words, we don't expect that the things that we just warned you about are actually going to happen to you. Well, if that's what he means, then we've got to ask, why is the writer so confident about these particular readers, especially given their history? Well, that's unclear. But apparently, he fully expects that they're going to respond appropriately to the warning that's been given by getting their lives squared away and putting their Christian priorities in order. What are the better things? That's a good question. Indeed, the author agrees it's a good question. Yes. And he answers, things that accompany salvation. Again, it's important that we recognize he isn't celebrating the fact that they will someday achieve salvation. Okay? That's a given. They are already believers. Instead, he is convinced, as it says in the NIV. He feels sure, as it says in the ESV. The Greek word for confident means he is persuaded. He is persuaded that their lives will begin to reflect even more the image of Christ. Yes, when we mature in our faith and begin to live like disciples, followers of Christ, our lives will begin to reflect the things that accompany salvation. In this case, though, he has spoken to them in a fairly harsh manner. The author wants them to know that he loves them, and he fully expects them to grow up and enjoy all of these things. He doesn't elaborate on what those things might be, at least not here anyway. However, he's already given us a few clues about the sort of things he may have in mind. Things, for example, that reflect the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see, people who begin with repentance from any confidence in their own dead works tend to be more humble. They have directed their faith toward God and away from themselves. They know that they've been saved by grace. They know that they didn't deserve to be saved. Thus, they tend to be less proud and more grateful. As we mature in Christ, we might also expect to have the quiet confidence of one who has been once enlightened, instead of living a life beset by worry over things we can't control. You see, it ought to be much easier for us as believers to engage in the battle from day to day, because we ought to know the battle belongs to the war. We ought to belongs to the Lord. We ought to know that the battle belongs to the Lord, and we ought to know that the war has already been won. Okay? As we begin to grow up as Christians, we might also expect to display the contented heart of one who has tasted the heavenly gift of a relationship with Jesus. And as we begin to follow Jesus more closely in that relationship, we will begin to reflect the wisdom, inspiration, and understanding of those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come ought to be different than unbelievers in some pretty obvious ways. These are surely some of the things that accompany salvation. Perhaps you can think of others. And we're about to get some more hints, but first let's finish handling this verse, which ends with this awkward phrase, "though we speak in this manner." Well, clearly, this should probably appear closer to the beginning of the sentence, and indeed it does in the vast majority of English versions, but in the original Greek it appears right here, as we see it, at the end of the sentence. So, we should ask ourselves, in what manner has the writer just spoken? Well, we can probably agree. The tone of the preceding material is a bit harsh, even possibly sarcastic or hyperbolic at certain points. It certainly has a threatening quality to it in some places, suggesting dire consequences for these folks if things don't change. But the phrase, "though we speak in this manner," reads as a caveat of sorts, which may suggest to the reader that the stern warning just received was probably not, entirely necessary. It may suggest that the manner of his speech was not to be taken personally, or perhaps not to be taken at face value. But I submit it would be a mistake to discount the warning, because it is still very real. A stagnant life is always an unhealthy one. And there is real peril awaiting all who wander from the straight and narrow path, including those who have been saved. As one scholar observed, even the light of a church, once vital and flourishing, can be extinguished. The very thought of it reminds me of the stark warnings given to the seven churches in Revelation. A church may labor patiently, not growing weary in service, and yet might still be at risk of leaving their first love. Like the church in Ephesus, we may be busy in ministry, but when our ministry is detached from the name of Jesus, it soon becomes detached from the person of Jesus, and finally from the love of Jesus, who is the reason we set out to minister in the first place. And it can be a slippery slope from there. In the alternative, we may be like the church in Smyrna, the body of believers who apparently was doing everything right, but were still suffering persecution. And what we learned is that when persecution comes, the testing will often only be endured through faith until death. Are we ready for that? We're being urged to press on to maturity as individuals and as a church in order to avoid the dangers of stagnation and the risks that come from wandering away from the Lord. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." As we saw in the Revelation accounts, the works of the churches were commended. Their good parts were not unnoticed, even as their shortcomings were disclosed and the dangers were described. So here, having elaborated on the dangers of spiritual immaturity, the encouragement is now given to go on to better things. And the author is confident of better things concerning his readers in part, because he has seen evidence of their faith in the way that they have ministered to the saints. He begins this with a simple declaration: "For God is not unjust." Any notion to the contrary is repugnant. After all, the righteousness of God is the very definition of justice. Thus, it's axiomatic, self-evident to say that God is not unjust. But in particular, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. And once again, when the author refers to His name, it refers to every aspect of Him. It includes everything that His name stands for and everything that it entails. Also worth noting, the statement is not just one of degree, suggesting perhaps that God is not so unjust as to forget. After all, God is not unjust in any degree. Instead, it's probably better to read it as explanatory, affirming the just character of God as sufficient grounds in and of itself to justify confidence in believing that He will not forget your work. So let's pause right here to consider some of what this means. For example, God knows your work. He is aware of your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. I think it fair that we may assume, in order to respond justly to the work that you have performed, it is necessary for Him to be aware of what you have done. But by implication, then, if we've done nothing worthy of note, He knows that too. Now, we don't have enough information about these particular readers or their situation to have any idea what their work and labor of love may have been. And the author doesn't specify exactly what he has in mind. However, in chapter 10, he refers to earlier days when these readers struggled, suffering reproach and tribulation of their own, and being faithful companions of others who were so treated. Perhaps these are some of the things that the author has in mind here in verse 10. If these readers had suffered some kind of persecution for their faith and stood with others who did the same, that would certainly seem to qualify as a work and a labor of love shown toward His name. Now, the words work and labor are ergon and kopos in the Greek. Your ergon is your occupation, but your labor, or kopos, is akin to a beating. It's when you cause somebody trouble or make work for them. The first sounds like works of service, things we choose to do, while the second could include the burden of enduring mistreatment from others, even persecution. These things which you have shown toward his name. By putting it in that way, it leads me to believe that not every good work has the same value, and indeed it does not. Recall in Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus implores us, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, in that case, he's addressing the motive of the person, which is to be seen by others. You see, on some level, believers should be playing to an audience of one, and that one is God himself. He sets the standard. He judges the heart. He knows the truth. Of course, that doesn't mean that every good work should always be done only in secret. Sometimes we suffer in silence or serve in the shadows as our personal offering to our Father in heaven. But at times, Scripture is clear, we ought to make a deliberate effort to be seen doing what's right. In Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus encourages us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, the motive behind the action is key. And in this case, the motive is to glorify your Father in heaven, not to glorify yourself. Now, I think there's a way in which all of this becomes very simple. When persecution comes, it ain't going to be that hard to discern motives, because standing up for Jesus will come at a price. And no one will suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ unless they truly believe in Jesus Christ. For now, keep your own motives in mind and dedicate all of your good works which you have shown toward his name. Again, his name includes every part of him. And notice, our service to each other and our suffering for the faith, these things are received by God as part of our offering to him. We are told, for example, that these readers have ministered to the saints in the past and do minister, implying even now. And we're not told exactly how, but he's telling us that these good works are acts of honor and glory shown toward his name, that is, God's name. When you serve each other in love and humility, it is work which you have shown toward his name. When you have shared the sufferings of others being persecuted for their faith, it is a labor of love which you have shown toward his name. It's interesting the way all of this works, for better or worse. The things we do to and for others are received by Jesus just as though they were done to and for him. When Saul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" When the self-righteous ask, "When did we see you hungry?" the king will answer, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." The good things you have done for the cause of Christ in this life, whether service or suffering, are acts of love which you have shown toward his name. At the same time, the selfish, sinful things that I have done in the flesh put him to open shame. once we're joined to Christ in faith, we're part of His family. And our works, for better or worse, impact Him and reflect on Him. If it would be that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, as these readers apparently did, then that would certainly be something that God, in His infinite justice, would not forget. Indeed, it is something He will reward. But simply because God, in His justice, may be obliged to reward a loving act of service done in His name, does not mean that our good works allow us to establish some sort of claim on God, as if He then owes us some kind of consideration for what we have done. We should never presume to manipulate God or seek to coerce Him into giving us blessings, for we are always the objects of His great mercy, and in our own right are nothing but sinners deserving of death. Salvation is ours by the grace of God and not by anything that we have done or ever will do. As we offer our life's work to God, we should always do so in gratitude for the gift that we've already received rather than in expectation for some future consideration. Scripture teaches that we will be rewarded for our good works done in Christ, but we need not be concerned about that now. Instead, we can leave it to God and to His good judgment. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The author longs to see each one of his readers show the same diligence. And as one scholar observed, the commendation of high expectations for these readers increases the solemn quality of both the rebuke and the warning. Again, this is a lesson that should be well understood by Christian parents who are encouraging their children to go on to maturity. When you offer a firm rebuke, do it with gentle reassurance. And when you offer a stern warning, make sure to join it with an expression of positive expectations, conveying to the child your sincere confidence that with God's help, they are fully capable of achieving all that is expected of them. In this case, the author wants to see each one of his readers show the same level of diligence that was displayed by those who, in the past, have ministered to the saints and do minister. They have labored for the faith and suffered for it in the past, and rather than becoming weary of the task, they do minister even now. Their experience has not discouraged them, and their fear has not dissuaded them. They have a clear sense of what God is asking of them, and they are doing it to the full assurance of hope until the end. By enduring the suffering and persevering in service, they have shown diligence. And diligence that demands effort, even in the face of opposition, is always going to contribute to the confidence that we have in our own salvation. You see, being engaged in the Lord's work is always going to reinforce a believer's hope, because as Calvin wrote, true faith always goes hand in hand with hope. When we as believers labor in God's field, doing the work He has called us to do, we can see Him working through us. And that affirms our faith, which in turn gives us hope until the end. Most likely the end that the author has in mind here is the end of the believer's natural life. For it is only in this life that we have the opportunity to serve and suffer for the cause of Christ. It is only here and now that we can be used by God to draw lost souls to saving faith. Once we've reached the end of our life, it's simply going to be too late for us to do anything more to affect the outcome of things down here. But so long as we are here, the writer wants to be sure, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, the word sluggish is rendered slothful in the King James Version. Not sure which is better, to be a slug or a sloth. Neither one is very impressive. Neither one moves very much, and what movement they do seems to take forever. With this, then, the author again contrasts the diligent life with the life that is uninspired. Back in chapter 5, he cautioned his readers against being lazy in their thinking. Here, I think he's challenging them not to become lazy in their actions. And as it is with learning any skill, the key is to imitate those who are doing it well. In this case, that would be those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, faith and patience produce diligence, and diligence produces assurance. As one scholar explained, faith embraces the unseen as though it were visible, and embraces the future as though it were present. So as Christians, we ought to follow Jesus as though he's right in front of us, for our faith persuades us that he lives, that he longs to lead us into our own promised land, and if we will trust him, we will inherit the promises of our redemption, not only in God's eternal kingdom, but here and now. In this fast-paced world, the traits of faith and patience in the life of a believer are something of a testimony in themselves. That's because people who have not come to saving faith in Jesus don't have much they can put their faith in. And of course, we're all too busy going nowhere on the treadmill of life to ever truly be patient. But God rewards faith and patience. And therefore, his people should be known for these things. When we are inclined to fear, have faith instead. When we are discouraged by failure, be patient. For the God who saved us remains with us, and if he is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and the message of hope and confidence that it brings to us. Help us to be faithful in service and, when necessary, patient in suffering. You suffered, Lord, to freely give us eternal life. Our work and our ministry are a labor of love that we offer to you in response, knowing that you will multiply our diligent effort and make it effective to achieve your perfect purpose. Please help us not to become lazy in our thinking or in our actions, but rather to grow up into mature believers. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.